Let us hear the word of God as it is written in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in the 8th chapter. So please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And reading there from the first verse through the verse marked 8. Romans chapter 8 at the first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. Pleasing yourself versus pleasing God. We never really like being told the truth about ourselves, unless it's good truth. I mean something good. Praise is fine, but criticism always stings, even when we know it's right. We squirm, even if we know that it's something we deserve to hear and need to hear. So when Paul, in Romans 8, particularly in verses 5 and 6, you remember we looked at this last time in Romans, when he makes this contrast between being carnally minded and being spiritually minded, it is in its very nature a very searching thing, if we're listening, if we're hearing the voice of God. Because what it does is it calls us to reflect on our actual present spiritual state. And also, of course, the relationship between our present actual spiritual state and our eternal destiny. The mindset, he says, of fallen, unrenewed human nature outside of a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is set on the things of the flesh, he says. And he calls it a state of death. To savingly believe on Christ is, on the other hand, to enter into the renewed mindset of one who is born from above. And regeneration by the Spirit is a sovereign action of the Spirit that precedes conscious conversion to Christ. Being born from above is not the same thing as believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is part of the process in which the hand of God effects a secret, silent change which immediately breaks forth into the consciousness, even instantaneously, and brings forth the response of a new heart to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the new state of being spiritually minded, which he says is a state of life and peace. The kingdom of God, Paul says in Romans 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you are carnally minded even tonight, you know nothing of this in your heart. You know nothing of it. You may think you do, but you know nothing of it. It's a foreign country to you. You don't get it. And indeed it is denied to you, this life and peace, because you are still in that mindset which is death, which is lostness. This is the consistent message of the Bible to the human need and human predicament. Now you might ask, why is this life and peace of which the apostle speaks, why is it denied to the carnally minded whose minds are set upon the flesh? Isaiah 48 verse 22, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Every one of us here who is a Christian today truly knows something of the lack of peace that attended our own wickedness. And indeed, God makes it always the case with His children. He chastises us with this, that when we turn back to the flesh, He will not give us any rest. He wants us to be agitated. He wants us to shake in our shoes. He wants us to experience something of that. You remember which Augustine spoke about when he said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Isaiah 57:20, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." What is the problem? Why dispeace? Why this mindset, this state of spiritual deadness that he speaks about in verses 5 and 6? Paul answers this in verses 7 and 8. And first of all, he sketches out, in fact, in these verses, he simply sketches out the human predicament. And these verses lay out four awful truths about human beings. First of all, it lays out our basic condition by nature, unrenewed nature, fallen nature in Adam. Our basic condition is a mind that is at war with God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Everyone who rejects the claims of God, the claims of the Bible, likes to think that they're in a kind of, maybe not everyone, but most, I would say, in my experience, like to think of themselves as being rather open-minded, and they're having a debate with God. They may even tell you they're not opposed to God. They're not opposed to this or that they find in the Bible. But basically, they don't buy it. And they don't want to hear something like this. Your mind is set on the flesh and is at enmity with God. It's not that you're debating with Him and you're not yet convinced. You're at enmity with Him. You're trying, with your mind, to weasel out of facing the realities that the Lord is placing before you. Many of us, no doubt, were chased by the Lord. Some will maybe know Francis Thompson's great poem, "The Hound of Heaven." Chased him down the years. Well, it's a very strangely mystical poem. But it is about that pursuit in which God is found by those who do not seek Him, to use the prophet's words. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. You know, the reason that the apostle hammers on this and why the preachers of the word ought to have enough courage to put as much attention to these passages as the apostle did in proportion is because we need to be shaken. We are great at living in illusions about ourselves and about eternity. And so here he sets it out in his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. The wisdom of God in a mystery, the gospel. For the Spirit, Holy Spirit, searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Nobody can read your heart. You're the only person who's reading your heart. Other people may have an opinion about what you're thinking, but you're the only person that really knows. That's what he's saying there. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. In other words, you can send your mind around the universe and you'll never find out anything about God that He hasn't revealed in His Word and applied by His Spirit. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. He's the one who is the agent of that revelation. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches us, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. You know, you don't receive things that come your way when you think they're foolishness. Unless you're a fool, I suppose. But the things that you think are foolishness, you put up the shutters to. Well, that's what the natural man does with the wisdom of God. That's foolishness. I'm not going to listen to that kind of stuff. Nor can he know them. It gets worse. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And he doesn't have that quality of heart and mind and nature by which he can receive them with understanding, with acceptance, with submission. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's a very powerful passage. There's weighty stuff on every line in it. The mindset of the flesh, the apostle says, has no grasp, no understanding of the things of God. They see them as foolish and stupid. Therefore, they have no desire after the Lord or any sympathy with Him. There's an instinctive shrinking back from the things of God. The carnal mind is set on its own way. If anyone loves the world, says John the Apostle, 1 John 2:15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because you know, my friends, young people, if you find yourself in love with this world, apostle is saying, the love of the Father is not in you. And if that means anything as you hear it, it should lead you to flee to the throne of grace and cry out that God would save you and fill you with the love of the Father and save you and deliver you from the love of the world. Psalm 10, verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Many folks, when they read that, they say, oh, the wicked, that means really bad people, and I'm not really bad. Well, the carnal mind is at war with God. At war with God. And it's a measure of how blind the combatants are in that war with God. It's a measure of that blindness that they cannot even see it in themselves. Our basic condition, a mind at war with God. Secondly, our chosen lifestyle. For he says, it is not the carnal mind, is not subject to the law of God. That is to say, it will not be subject to the law of God. Isn't interested in being subject to the law of God. The chosen lifestyle of the carnal man is not to submit to the law of God. It is to run from the law of God. It is to lay the scriptures aside. It is to disappear from the church and her ordinances. The natural man, Martin Lloyd-Jones says in commenting on this passage, he says, the natural man is a spiritual anarchist at all times. You know what an anarchist is? Someone who's opposed to government of any kind. Well, this is the anarchism to end all anarchisms. We will not have this man to rule over us, the crowd shouted as they bayed for the blood of Jesus Christ. And thus it is in Psalm 2, verses 2 and 3, that we are told the nations, the people, the kings, the rulers conspire. And here's the quote, against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Oh, how restrictive are the claims of God's word when the heart is not there to love him and we desire to break free and ruin ourselves on our own time. The carnal mind, you see, lives the way it wants to. I always think here of Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way. You listen to that song. That's modern anti-theology, if you like, or modern theology in some ways. That's the great theme of the age. I did it my way. I botched it here, I botched it there, and all the rest of it. But the great virtue is that I did it my way. And I can't imagine that someone who has lived their life under the notion that doing it your way is a great virtue will be singing that song when they descend into the pit. And I don't imagine that it's a great hymn in hell. I did it my way. Oh, the ruin of it. And it has its echoes, you know, beyond the overt hostility to God of the few radical atheists that are willing to speak up for themselves. It has its echo, you see, in all the fudging, the fighting against God, the resisting him, the ignoring his will, the selecting the things that we feel we're willing to accept. Being selective disciples. That's the reflection of that devotion to self. My way. My life. Who are you to live my life for me? Oh God. You and your Bible. Nothing new under the sun. One way this comes out, alas, among so-called Christians, among professing Christians, those who profess, apparently with sincerity, that they love the Lord Jesus Christ. But one way it comes out is how such Christians find it easy to deny so much of what is plainly taught in the scripture as the way of blessing. They'll say God doesn't, since we can't be perfect, God doesn't require perfect obedience to his law. God doesn't require us, to be anything better than sort of decent folks who are sincere. I grew up among people who thought that being good enough in a kind of worldly way was quite acceptable to God. And they say, just look at these other people. Like the Pharisee, I thank you that I am not as other men are, like this publican here, the Pharisee says. The Pharisee was so clean, so clear, so committed, so right with God. In fact, he had made up rules that God never commanded and then gave himself to keeping them and then using that as a way to shine up his medals and make himself feel good before everybody else. He could look down his nose at other people because he had kept more laws than even the Bible had laid out. But the man who went down to his home justified was the man who could lift his eyes to heaven and cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We're very adept at excusing ourselves, defining our own goodness to suit ourselves, custom making our views of the will of God in order to clothe ourselves with a kind of ease with respect to our relationship to the Lord, when all the time we're not really taking him seriously. We want a guilt-free, godless lifestyle. But God's word does not allow it, because he wants us to be listening to him. He proclaims the gospel to us that we might be saved, not that we might just feel saved, but actually be saved. So that's the second thing, our chosen lifestyle, second part of our predicament. No submission to the law of God. Thirdly, there is our helpless state, our incapacity for reformation. Verse 7. These words, which you can easily pass by, he ends the verse with the words, nor indeed can be. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. One of the great commentators on, I think, the best commentator on Romans, I'm my favorite anyway, Robert Haldane, early 19th century Scottish Baptist, actually. He comments on this and says that he notes that this appears to many a hard saying, but it is the uniform teaching of the Word of God. And indeed it is. You remember the Lord Jesus talking to the disciples after his encounter with the rich young ruler? How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are saying, you know, what hope is there for any of us? And Jesus doesn't pat them on the head and give them false comfort. He says, yep, with men, it is impossible. In other words, he starts talking about salvation from where our need really is. And our need isn't that we're halfway up the wall and we just need a leg up so we can get over the top. Our need is that we need to come to an end of ourselves and understand that what we need is heart surgery. Not a band-aid, not a little help, not a pill, but a total renovation. It's a hard saying, yes it is. Impossible, Jesus says in that other place. Where is the ability of any sinner to save himself in these words? And the answer is, there is none. That is why we need a Savior and need to be saved by grace. And it's a wonderful thing that in the mystery of gospel power, that grace comes to make sinners willing in a day of His power. And what a mysterious thing it is. But it's only when we come to the end of trusting in ourselves or hanging on to what we think is our ability, it's only then that we come to the place where we're laying ourselves out as candidates for redemption by the power of God. Now, of course, our state, the state of humanity. I challenge you. You get the star. I don't know what'll be in the paper tomorrow, but if I were a gambling man, I would say you would have plenty evidence in the first section of the star alone to say, yes, Lord, this is the world I live in, the one you're talking about here. This is the world of the human soul. This is the world of the human predicament, helpless, unable to reform themselves, trying every ruse and every program and every scheme under the sun except the one that will save, which is Jesus Christ crucified. And how much frustration there is in the world. Everybody wants his own heaven on his own terms and can't bring it about. Lloyd-Jones again says, notes, he says, a life of sin is a life of dissatisfaction. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? So trying to save yourself by looking for some goodness in there, it's like trying to jump off your own shadow. The sun's out. When you go out, kids, try jumping. Get out in the sun and see if you can jump off your own shadow. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus and to all of us, you must be born again. You need a work of God. And if you have the slightest sense lurking in your mind that you believe that you need to be born again, then why don't you cry out to him and you know you'll find him faithful. And then fourthly and lastly, the fourth part of the human condition predicament is our unvarying consequence of all this. The carnal mind. We cannot please God. So then, verse 8, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, that ought to be obvious. It's a horrendous, melancholy notion, truth, idea, call it what you like. But it ought to be obvious. How can we please God by doing what we want to do with our lives, with our thinking? The same people who think they can please God doing things their way know from their own experience in their family that you can't please your mum or please your dad or please your daughter or please your son by doing things your way to their detriment. You can't despise people and expect them to be pleased with you. That's obvious in daily life. It's obvious if you're 5 years old. How is it then that people who are 80 years old haven't learned that in their relationship with God? Well, that's how blind, spiritually blind, a sinner is. They don't even see in their relationship with God the very things which destroy relationships with people and have done so in their own experience. And they go to heaven believing that God will be pleased with them because they did a good deed here and they did a good deed there and they did a good deed in the other place and they never bothered their head about the gospel and discipleship to the living God. They didn't respect the Lord. They simply chose what they were willing to do their way and assumed. Think of men like Cain and King Saul. And maybe people you know. Our society is so full of this carnal mind that cannot please God. Well, that's the text. Is there anything happy to say? And of course, the answer is there is. It's unfolding all the time as we go through Romans. But you see, when you see here how we cannot please God, we are pointed to what the way is for us to be pleasing to God. So we go from the human predicament to the divine answer. Now you have to think of what's said here and then think of the opposite to get the positive. First of all, you have to admit that you cannot please God the fleshly way. You cannot please God by making yourself the king upon the throne in your life. You cannot please God until you grasp a true understanding of your own nature and the sinfulness of sin. Think of what Paul has been saying for chapter after chapter about the law and of works. By the deeds of the law shall no man be justified. Pointing out that when the law came, Paul in his own experience, sin revived and he died because it was because of his flesh that when the law that is holy came to him, he turned it into unholiness one way or another, found the way. You need a true grasp of the human predicament, of human nature, of the nature of sin. And you need a true grasp of who God is, who you're dealing with. What is God? Asks our catechism question 4. God is a spirit, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It's said that came from a spontaneous prayer at the Westminster Assembly led by George Gillespie, one of the Scottish commissioners. And somebody wrote it down and said, there is a beautiful answer to the question, what is God? His being, his wisdom. There's a sermon in each one of these categories. But what they do is they lay before us the majesty and the glory and the holiness of God. And indeed the grace of God. The God who calls us to take him seriously. To listen to his voice. To humble ourselves under his mighty hand that he may exalt us in due time. We have to admit that we cannot please God the fleshly way. And of course, we have to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that he is able to save us and that we need him to save us. And that salvation isn't some kind of easy believist transaction with a nod and a wink to Jesus and fire and forget. You can go on living your life any way you like. By their fruits you shall know them. And the fruits will either be the fruit of the fleshly mind or the spiritual mind. Admit, you cannot please God the fleshly way. Secondly, ask how you may please God. Cry out to him. Seek his mind and will. Ask how you may please God. You need to know him as your God and Redeemer, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:3. You need to have with him a personal relationship of faith and love. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the cover for our sins, 1 John 4:10. Ask how you may please God, and he tells you, come to me, all ye who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Understanding that faith is not just some intellectual transaction or some form of words, but it has to do with acknowledging, understanding who he is, believing and accepting what he says about himself. And himself in relation to us. And trusting him. In the way in which he has set forth the means of being reconciled to him. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. From your heart. Now and every day. And then, to go a bit further, apply yourself to pleasing God. What does it mean to please God? It means loving him. It means living for him. It means laying hold upon him. It means loving the Lord. Octavius Winslow, in his comment on this, another of the great old writers, 19th century American. Faith may be feeble, he says. And grace may be limited and knowledge may be defective. Yet, if there be just that strength of faith that travels to and leans upon the sacrifice of Jesus, and just that measure of love that constrains to a sincere though imperfect obedience, and just that extent of knowledge that knows Christ to be the Savior of a poor lost sinner, then there is one who is pleasing to God. There is one who is pleasing to God. Just that strength of faith that goes to lean upon Christ. Just that measure of love that constrains to a sincere and though imperfect obedience. Just that extent of knowledge that knows Christ to be the Savior of a poor lost sinner. There is the one who is pleasing to God. Loving the Lord who first loved us. Living for the Lord means working at pleasing God and praying to please Him. Hebrews 11:5, it's said of Enoch, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He had that testimony because, you see, his life was characterized. He walked with God, the Scripture says. When you hear that said of someone, he walks with God. You know there's something going on there. He pleased God. Paul prays in Colossians 1:10 that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. How will you be pleasing Him, fully pleasing Him? Be fruitful in every good work. You're thinking Him first. You're thinking living for Him. You're thinking discipleship toward Him. You're thinking about how may I walk with Him in the next half hour. First John 3:22, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing in His sight. And at no time should we be worried at all to please the world. Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. And then we need to lay hold, consciously and actively lay hold upon the Lord's pleasure. Paul says to us in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. Now, you know, the only reason that he needed to say that was because the guy who was writing to, or the people he was writing to, must have given evidence that they weren't rejoicing that much. I think that's a reasonable inference. At least they needed a bit of encouragement. And we need a bit of encouragement, don't we? To rejoice in the Lord. So he's saying, Christians, look, rejoicing in the Lord, pleasing the Lord, same thing, really. This is a choice as well as a fruit of grace. It is a choice of grace. Choosing to please someone, as you know from daily life, bears fruit in subsequent pleasure. We always enjoy it when somebody does something that is pleasing to us. And don't we always enjoy being pleasing to someone else and seeing their pleasure at being pleased with what we've tried to do to please them? I hope so. Otherwise, we must live in hell on this earth. If we're only living for ourselves and expecting other people to kowtow to us and minister to our every whim while we keep our distance. That's why Paul says to the children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. And it'll be pleasing to your parents. And it ought to be a joy to you. Assuming, of course, that your parents are godly in the way they deal with you. And that which is his assumption there in Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. And his word to all of us, Hebrews 13:20, is, speaks of God working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. There's the work of grace. Doing what is pleasing is the choice that flows from the grace in the heart. Being justified by faith, Romans 5, verse 1, we have peace with God. When we're united to the Lord by faith, we know it. And it lifts our spirits. And it rejoices our hearts. And the pleasure of God is felt in us. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, again commenting on this passage, says something quite astounding, and you may find it jarring. I'm just going to quote one word that he uses. He says, and I think he says it humbly, I know he does. He says that when we are enjoying life and peace in knowing Christ, when in Christ we know the Father as our Father in heaven, he says, Christians, we have, quote, arrived. We never use that expression positively unless we've come to a railway station or an airport on time. We've arrived. But when we speak about our progress in life and say we are arrived, people say proud, 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 self-centered. But I think Lloyd-Jones is right. It's having arrived in the fellowship, in the love, in the pleasure of God. And it is being pleased humbly with the pleasure of God ourselves. Because we know we have by grace sought to serve Him. Imperfectly, of course. But He is full of grace to us. We'll perhaps sing this another time, but Psalm 57, in the version in 57b in our Psalter, has this ringing and exultant confession from the psalmist. He says, my heart is fixed. My heart is fixed. Oh God, I'll sing, I'll praise. My glory, wake. Wake, harp and lyre. At dawn, my song I'll raise. Your steadfast love and mercy great above the heavens raise. And your unfailing faithfulness extends unto the skies. I notice we're going to sing Psalm 23d here in the bulletin. I think if our noble presenter is able to make the switch, let's sing 57b. We already sang Psalm 23. And let us sing this in the anticipation and the enjoyment of the pleasure of God. May the Lord add His blessing. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that You hold out for us. And even in describing the awful condition of lost humanity, the lostness of the soul, You hold out for us a gospel that is full of grace and of joy to all who will believe upon You and live in the palm of Your hand forever. So, Lord, we pray that You would stir us up, awake those that sleep, and cause us, O God, to close with Christ and to rejoice in Him, to know that indeed in Christ, here is our chief end. Our chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so accept of us in Jesus' name.